Well, we're back in the Gospel of John this morning, John chapter 8, if you'd turn there with me. Scripture warns every person that when it comes to the end of his or her life, there's a time of separation when that person either goes to be with Christ in heaven for eternity or to hell, separated from God for eternity. It's the time either of ultimate union with Christ in heaven, or it's the time of ultimate separation of out of God's presence, out of the presence of any good whatsoever, wholly in the presence of punishment and wrath and torment. Sometimes, those who deny the existence of the true God of Scriptures and those who deny the veracity of God's Word, sometimes they, on their deathbed, seemingly become very concerned of a separation that is about to occur, a final eternal separation from God. One example of that was a man named Thomas Paine. Most of you recognize that name. He was one of the great intellectuals, really, of the founders of our country. He was also the infamous unbeliever who wrote a very influential pamphlet titled The Age of Reason that, among other things, was a writing that challenged the legitimacy of the Bible. He was a man who led many, many away from God's Word and away from belief in God. Near the end of his life, Paine apparently had some great regrets, and it is said that his last words were, "I would give worlds if I had them, if the Age of Reason had never been published." He said, "Oh Lord, help me, stay with me. It is hell to be left alone." Those words, attributed to Thomas Paine, who was separated from God without hope, contrast sharply with the words of Isaac Watts. Many of you recognize that name. He was called the great evangelical poet, and he composed many of our great hymns. On the day he passed away, Watts had great joy and peace, and he said this. He said, "It's a great mercy that I have no manner of fear or dread of death. I could, if God pleased, lay my head back and die without terror this very afternoon." It was with joy that Isaac Watts passed into ultimate union in heaven with Christ. And sadly, it was with great fear, it would seem, that Thomas Paine passed into ultimate separation. Well, leading up to our passage today in John 8, our Lord has been declaring the truth as to who He is, and for the most part, the people were not believing in Him. Certainly the false leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, most of them were not believing, but were instead denying Him and mocking Him and desiring even to kill Him. And all that has led to our passage today, and it's a passage in which Jesus Himself warns of ultimate, final, and eternal separation. And follow along with me in God's Word as I read in chapter 8 of John, verses 21 through 30. Then He said again to them, "I go away, and you will seek Me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews were saying, "Surely He will not kill Himself, will He, since He says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" And He was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." So they were saying to Him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from Him, these I speak to the world." They didn't realize that He'd been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Well, for 7+ chapters now, Jesus has been declaring who he is, and he's been performing miraculous signs and that bear evidence as to the truthfulness of his claims. But, as I said before, by and large, the people have not believed, but instead they've rejected him. That rejection had already led to his statement of chapter 7. You remember it back in verse 34, where he warned, "You'll seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." And as we follow along in this gospel, we understand then that their rejection of him only continued, and we've seen it again even more recently in the events already in chapter 8, where the Pharisees have challenged the very testimony of Christ. They've challenged his self-testimony, insisting that it was not valid. You remember that conversation ended in verse 19. We saw this last week, ended it in verse 19, where the false religious leaders scoffingly asked Jesus, "Where's your father?" And Jesus had responded, "You neither know me nor my father. If you knew me, you'd know my father also." And so now, the warning statement, as terrifying as it was of chapter 7, it becomes even more pronounced and even more emphatic and even more direct here in chapter 8, verse 21, and it's really a pretty horrifying statement. Jesus said again to them, "I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." He says, "I go away." He's talking, of course, there about his death and his resurrection and ultimately his ascension to return to be with the Father in heaven. And he says, "I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin." In other words, you'll be looking for me, but you'll not find me and you'll die in your sin. It seems likely that Jesus' point here, specifically to the Jews, is that they'll continue to look for the prophesied Messiah. Since they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, even after his death, many would continue to look for him. They would continue to look for the Messiah that they expected. In other words, even though the real Messiah had already come, and even though at that point he will have died on the cross for the sins of those who would believe in him and resurrected and ascended, they, in their unbelief, will have missed him and still be looking for the Messiah. And if they do that, they'll search in vain and not find the Messiah because they will have already rejected the only Messiah that there is. And what will happen to them? He tells them, "You'll die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." It's quite a statement, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. But first, I want to be clear that this verse has application not only to the Jews to whom Jesus was speaking, but it has application to every unbeliever today as well. If you're an unbeliever, understand that this verse is a clear warning to you. If you continue in your unbelief, if you continue to reject Christ, there will come a day when it's too late. And then you'll seek him and you'll not find him. And we've seen this before. Scripture warns of this frequently. Hebrews 4, verse 7, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, "Behold, now is the acceptable time." Behold, now is the day of salvation. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 55, verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Jesus was calling those Jewish people to true faith in him now. He was warning them about the consequences of rejecting him, the true Messiah. And if you're an unbeliever, he's very graciously warning you as well. "Seek me while I can be found, because there's going to come a time when it's too late." And what's the consequence of that? What's the consequence of rejecting the true Messiah? He tells us, You'll die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Now think about that with me for just a minute, because I want you to feel the weight of that statement. Scripture, and I showed you this, reminded you of this again this morning, Scripture often speaks about the fact that believers are united with Christ. It's a major, major theme of Scripture. In Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In Colossians 2, verse 27, you may recall Christ speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christians are united with Christ. And along those same lines, as Christians, Scripture declares that we are in Christ. We saw that abundantly in Ephesians 1 this morning. The apostle speaks about this in just about all of his epistles. We saw this, if you remember, in Philippians, this truth that Christians are in Christ. For example, Philippians 1 verse 1 says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. If you're a believer, you're a saint, which means you're set apart in Christ Jesus. You're familiar with Philippians 3. Remember, Paul said there that he counted all things to be lost so that I may gain Christ and be found what? In Him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. He's talking there about the fact that when we come to Christ in true faith, at that point, God then declares the righteousness of Christ to belong to us. He declares us righteous in His sight. Christians are united with Christ and are in Christ. And so we rejoice when we read in Colossians 3 that tells us our life is hidden with Christ in God. That's a certainty that Paul tells us over and over again in Scripture that makes us anything we go through in this world, by comparison, momentary and light. Momentary light afflictions because we're in Christ and we know where we're going to go. We're in Christ, and that's something that's of incomparable worth. Something that should give us uninterrupted joy. It's wonderful truth, absolute certain truth of eternity with Christ. But you come to John 8:21, and John 8:21 is the horrific opposite of that. It's the horrific opposite of being in Christ. But it's the reality of those who deny Christ. Instead of being found in Christ, having the righteousness of which comes through faith in Christ, instead of that, here's the horrifying reality: unbelievers will die in their sin. And where Jesus is, in heaven, they cannot come. They can never come. They're ultimately and eternally separated from God. The tragic result of refusing Christ is to die in your sin, unforgiven, unrighteous, unfit for heaven, never to enter it. Instead, doomed and damned to hell. Weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, fire, unquenchable thirst, punishment, separation from God. People go there because they reject Christ, the Messiah, the only Messiah, the only Savior. Is it God's fault? Is it God's fault that men die in their sins and spend eternity in hell? No, He's provided the means by which men must be saved. But many, and John's already expressed this in John chapter 5, verse 40, many are unwilling to come to Christ. John 5, verse 40, you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. So Jesus is speaking here in verse 40, in verse 21, of course, to unbelievers, unwilling to come to Christ, and He warns them, if you continue in unbelief, this is your situation. You're going to die in your sins. Now, this passage goes on in the next several verses to reveal really four tragic realities about unbelievers Jesus is speaking to. We find four realities that are taking these unbelievers on the broad path to hell. You could say it this way. We find here four ways to die in your sin. Four ways to die in your sin. You'll die in your sin if you follow any one of these ways. These unbelievers in this passage were following all four. So that's the outline we'll use this morning. We'll look at these examples here that we absolutely do not want to follow. These are examples we want to avoid. We'll look at four ways to die in your sin so that you can avoid each of these. Four examples not to follow. Four ways to die in your sin. Here's the first one. The first way to die in your sin is this. Just trust in your own righteousness. These unbelievers were trusting in their own righteousness, and we see that even in the response in verse 22. Look at this with me. Jesus has just made the statement of verse 21. So verse 22, John tells us that the Jews respond. And remember, we've seen before that when John uses that term, that reference, the Jews, he's using it to refer specifically to the false religious leaders, the leaders. The Pharisees had just spoken up to Jesus back in verse 13, so now here in verse 22, maybe these are some of those same Pharisees. John doesn't tell us, or maybe it's some other religious leaders, some other scribes and Pharisees, maybe. But remember, the false religious leaders of Israel, they did not deny that there is a heaven and there's a hell. They believe there's a heaven for where the righteous would go and there's a hell where sinners would go. They believe Gentiles, those unrighteous, heathen, sinner Gentiles, would all go to hell. And they certainly believed also that there were some Jews that were sinners that would go to hell. But they were certain that they themselves were heaven-bound. They were sure they were going to heaven because of their own righteousness, their good deeds, their ceremonies and their rituals, and most of all, they're because of their obedience to the Old Testament law. They were sure they were going to heaven. No doubt about it. And probably the classic example of that is in Luke 18, and you're familiar with this, but would you turn there with me, because I want your eye to see some of the key phrases in that. Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18, starting in verse 9, Jesus tells a parable there that so aptly describes the attitude of these false religious leaders. Luke 18, verse 9, and he also told this parable to some people who, look at this, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. This is the parable. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Then he goes ahead and lists a couple of the Old Testament laws that he was obedient to show his own self-righteousness. He says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But, strong contrast in the Greek, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, the sinner. Jesus concludes with this. He says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So here in John 8, we have these walking, talking examples of self-righteousness John calls them the Jews, the religious leaders. And after Jesus' statement of verse 21, these arrogant, self-righteous leaders are saying to him, or saying to each other perhaps, "Surely he will not kill himself. For will he, since he says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come.'" Well, at first glance, you may not see it, but that's a statement of self-righteousness. They were trusting in their own righteousness. Let me show you. Think about it, first of all. It's a pretty serious thing, right, for you to hear, you're going to die in your sins, right? I think so, anyway. Not something any of us would want to hear. But the Jewish leaders skip right over Jesus' statement that they would die in their sins. They ignore that because they think that can't possibly apply to them. And if you think about that, you realize there's no humility here whatsoever. There's no brokenness over their sin. This is the definition of self-righteousness. So trusting in their own righteousness, they don't even consider his warning about dying in their sin. That cannot possibly apply to me. And instead, they get stuck on the later part of his statement, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." And so they seem to understand at least that he's referring to his death, and so they begin to reason to themselves. Where could this man possibly go where we cannot come? Now, we know that the Jewish people had a very severe attitude towards suicide. And they believed that those who killed themselves went to the blackest part of hell. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote this. He said, "The souls of those whose hands have acted madly against themselves are received by the darkest place in Hades." Jewish people, they believed that. They viewed suicide with great contempt, and whoever committed suicide, they thought, was going to the darkest place, the blackest place in hell, the worst place in hell. And so they begin to speculate here in verse 22, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he? He probably knows we're seeking to kill him, so maybe he's going to take his own life." You see what they're doing? They're saying something like this: "It doesn't seem likely that he would kill himself. But if he did, he would go to the darkest place in hell, and so maybe that's what he's planning to do, because that would explain why he said, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come.'" They were so self-righteous, they were sure they couldn't go to hell. And they're thinking to themselves, that would explain it, that must be it. If he were to commit suicide, then he would go to hell, where we cannot and will not go because we're too righteous. We can't go to hell. We're going to heaven. Just think about how vile and how venomous that statement is. Here's the Son of God warning them that they're going to die in their sins. They completely ignore that and suggest instead that maybe jokingly or maybe not, that perhaps he's planning suicide. And that would take him to a hill to which they could not go. We've seen several times in John already where John records these ironic statements to unbelievers, ironic statements made by unbelievers. This is another one of those. He was talking about the fact that he would die. They were right about that. But he was not going to kill himself. In fact, they were going to kill him. Just see all the irony in this. He was going to die soon, but he was certainly not going to take his own life. He was going to give his own life. He wasn't going to selfishly take his life. He was going to sacrificially lay down his life as a ransom for many. And it's true that he would go somewhere that they can't come, but it wasn't hell, it was heaven. But they didn't get it. Although they thought they were the righteous, great righteous purveyors of Old Testament truth to the people, the reality is that their self-righteousness had left them biblically ignorant and biblically blind. And they didn't understand that their self-righteousness was in reality no righteousness at all. They didn't get the fact that in reality, their self-righteousness was a one-way ticket to dying in their sins. So there's the first way we find in this passage to die in your sin. Trust in your own righteousness. Here's the second one. The second way to die in your sin. Deny the truth that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Just deny it. And you may say, well, that sounds a lot like self-righteousness. And it is. It's similar. But there's a nuance of difference, and it's an important difference that I want you to see. Self-righteousness is ultimately symptomatic of a deeper theological error. And that's what Jesus points out here in this passage. And the deeper theological error is this. Anyone who even begins to count on their own righteousness is ultimately failing to understand that the heart of every man is the problem. The heart of every man is desperately wicked. In fact, if we backed up a couple chapters in Luke chapter 16, Jesus was saying to the Pharisees there, you are those who justify themselves in the sight of me, but God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The deeper theological error is the failure to understand that God sees the heart, that God judges the heart. And every natural man by nature is a fallen sinner in need of a Savior. And most of you have heard this, haven't you? Because most of you at some point when sharing the gospel with someone have asked the person something like this. Do you know where you go, where you'll go when you die? And they say, usually, heaven. And you've said, why do you think you'll go to heaven? And what do they say? Many people say this, because I'm basically good. Because I'm basically good. How many times have you heard that? I'm not perfect. You know, they'll stand, I know, I'm not perfect. But I'm basically a good person and God's going to let me into His heaven. And they're counting, in a sense, on their own self-righteousness, somewhat like the Pharisees, but there's ultimately a deeper biblical truth that they're denying. They're denying the fact that they have a sin problem, a deep heart issue sin problem, the same one that every man has, a spiritual heart problem that they cannot overcome on their own. And standing before a perfectly holy and just God, they are not going to be basically good enough. And so Jesus, looking through the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and knowing that they were counting on their own self-righteousness and knowing that they were blind to this truth, that they were sinners in need of a Savior, He very graciously tried to teach them. And so look what He says in verse 23. And He was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. Look at those two statements. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Those are two parallel statements saying the same things in two different ways. He's trying to help them see here that there's a vast gulf between the essential nature of natural fallen man and the essential nature of God. The word world here is from the Greek word cosmos. It's an important New Testament word, and it usually refers, when used in the New Testament, to this fallen world of mankind that stands in opposition, without exception, in rebellion against its Creator God. That's the way it's used here. When it's used in that sense, it means this: no one of the world loves God. Scripture's clear about that. No one of the world loves God. The world hates God. John's used it a lot already in this gospel. For example, John's already told us that those of this world naturally love the darkness rather than the light of Christ. They love the darkness of their sin rather than the light of Christ. Jesus said in John 7, verse 7, that the world hates him because he testifies that the world to the world that its deeds are evil. John tells us in John 12 and in John 16 and again in his first epistle in John 5, verse 19, that the world that Jesus refers to here is controlled not by God, but by Satan. And every man, every woman, and every child ever born, no exception, is by their fallen nature, Scripture says, a part of this world system in rebellion against God. Let me show you that. You don't need to turn there, but I'll tell you about it in Ephesians 2. It's a passage you're familiar with. Remember, Paul's writing there to the Ephesian believers, and he tells them that before they came to Christ, before they were in Christ, he says this. He said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to what? According to the course of this world." All of you. He says it. "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." We were no different. All of us were of the world, separated from God, children of wrath. And it's only when God, in His grace, saves us that we are then no longer part of this world in the sense that Jesus uses it. He saves us out of this world. We're still here, but we're no longer of the world. Until then, until we're saved by grace, by God, until we're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, until then, all men, without exception, are born sinners and are part of the world system of rebellion against the Creator. And so when Jesus says here, "You are of this world," it's not a flattering word. Not at all. The word, the world, as Jesus uses this term here, is not inherently good. It's inherently wicked. Natural man, apart from Christ, is not basically good. And so he looks at the religious leaders who have just made a very self-righteous statement. And he tells them, "Wait a minute, you don't get it. You're of this world." He's telling them that they're natural born sinners. Now they should have known this. The truth that natural man is fallen in sin should have been very clear to anyone familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures, anyone honest with the Old Testament Scriptures. It's clear in the New Testament for sure. It's also very clear in the Old Testament for sure, just as clear. Let me just give you a couple Old Testament verses if you want to reference them. Psalm 14, 2 through 3. This is going to sound very familiar. "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." Here's what he's seen. "They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." You say, that's not Psalm 14, that's Romans 3. Paul said that in Romans 3. Well, he did, but he was quoting the Old Testament, Psalm 14. This truth that no natural man is righteous, that all natural man, before God does a work in his heart, we're all sinners with filthy hearts. That truth is all through the Old Testament. Proverbs 20, verse 9. "Who can say, 'I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from sin'?" The right answer, of course, is no one. Proverbs 30, verse 12 warns, "There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, but is yet is not washed from his filthiness." You skip again into Isaiah and you find God there saying to the people in Isaiah 57, verse 12, he says, "I will declare your righteousness," in other words, your so-called righteousness, "I'll declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you." Why? Why will our own righteousness and why will our own good deeds not profit us? Here's why. Isaiah 64, verse 6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us like a wheat leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." We wither like a leaf, and our iniquities take us away because we're filthy. Our hearts are filthy. As natural born sinners, that's who we are. Scripture's clear on that. You're not basically good enough so that if you then start living a little bit better life and reform your own life and start coming to church on Sundays and doing the right things and reading God's word and going through the traditions and going through the ceremonies, that then you're going to be okay. Scripture doesn't teach that. That's the tradition of men. That's what Satan would love for you to count on and trust in. And so Jesus hears their smug self-righteousness of verse 22, and he tells them, "No, you don't understand at all. I know you think you're going to heaven because of your own righteousness. I know you think you're going to get to heaven because you go into the temple and you tithe and you make your offerings and you do all those things prescribed in the Old Testament law externally. I know you think you look good on the outside, but you need to understand that your righteousness, your external righteousness, that false righteousness, is not righteousness at all in the sight of God. You think you can be good enough to save yourself, but you cannot, because you're starting with a fundamentally wrong truth. Your sin issue is deeper than that. You are of this world. And on your own, you cannot stop sinning. You're slaves to sin." He's going to say that very thing to them in verse 34. "Your phony attempts to obey outwardly the law are just masking the deep blackness of your own hearts. You can't save yourselves. You cannot merit your own salvation. You need forgiveness, which you cannot earn." Paul says in Romans 3, verse 20, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight." You cannot be saved by your own works. Then Paul goes on in the next few verses of Romans 3, verses 21 to 23, and he says that it's only by the righteousness of Christ given to us that we can be made righteous. That's exactly what Jesus is saying to these blind religious leaders. You need a Savior who will pay, who will die to pay the penalty for your sins. You need the imputed righteousness of Christ because you have no righteousness of your own. You need to believe in me, Christ, so that God will forgive you of your sins, declaring the righteousness of Christ to belong to you. I'm the light of the world. He had just said this, and he's saying it again in effect. I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of eternal life. But you refuse to hear this truth, that you're sinners who cannot save themselves. Therefore, verse 24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins." So the first way to die in your sins, trust in your own righteousness. The second way to die in your sins, closely related to the first, deny the truth that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Here's the third way to die in your sins. Refuse to turn in faith to the only Savior. And this is really the crux of it all. And you see how these are all interwoven, but I wanted you to see them all. He's in verse 23, he's just referred to the fact that all men, apart from God's saving grace, are of the world. They're sinners who cannot save themselves. Verse 24, "Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins." And here it is, "For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." This is the gospel, pure and simple. And Jesus is laying it out right here. There's one way of salvation, one way, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one possible escape from dying in your sins. And it's not your own good works. It's not by your regular attendance at church. It's not by external obedience to the Old Testament law. It's true belief in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. No other way. Let's look at this verse. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. That pronoun, He, there is in italics in many of your Greek, in many of your English translation, because it's not in the Greek text. So more literally, from the Greek text, it's this: for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. We've seen this already many times now in John, right? We've seen it again. We see it again in verse 58 when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." I've told you this before, I'll say it again real quickly. It's from many Old Testament passages like Exodus 3:14, where God answers Moses and says, "I am who I am." Or Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, that says, "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides Me." Jesus uses this "I am" to identify Himself with the Old Testament name for God. Jesus is making another direct claim to deity here. Jesus is God. There's only one way to avoid dying in your sins, and that is believing that Jesus is I am. You must believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. You must believe that He is God. And listen, it goes deeper than that. Because to believe that He is God is to believe all that He claimed about Himself, because God does not lie. So you can't say that I believe in Jesus as God and then turn around and deny His claims. What does that mean? It means He is the Savior of the world, because He claimed to be. It means He's the bread of life that gives life to the world. He is the light of the world. He is the Messiah. He's sent by God the Father. He came to this earth, born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life, and in His death on the cross is the only sufficient substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of all who would ever believe in Him. He rose from the dead and ascended to the Father in heaven, and that one day He will return in glory. If a man truly believes that Jesus is all that he claimed to be, then the separation will cease. Then that man will not die in his sins, because he will turn in true faith and repentance to the Lord. And the instant a man believes, he's joined in union with Christ, and he's eternally saved. And he'll not die in his sin, because he's in Christ. No more separation, no longer of this world, and now his citizenship is in heaven. Praise God. But you have to decide. Do you want to die in your sins? Unforgiven, unredeemed, unreconciled to God, eternally separated from Him. Is that what you want? Then cling to your sin and refuse to turn in faith to the only Savior. And one day you'll seek Him but will not find Him, and you'll die in your sin and you won't be able to go where He is. Well, we come to a fourth and final way to die in our sins. Here's the fourth way. Just continue to disregard Christ and treat Him with contempt. And again, you can see all four of these ways to die in your sin are closely related. I know you see that. But it's just important, I think, that you see the power and the deadliness of each one of these individually. But the fourth way, again, to die in your sins, continue to disregard Christ and treat Him with contempt. Look at the response of the religious leaders, verse 25. So they were saying to Him, "Who are you?" That may sound innocuous enough in your English translations, But this is in reality a contemptuous response. You is emphatic and is placed first in the Greek text. So the force of this is, you? Who are you? These are the self-righteous Jewish leaders, deceived in their self-righteousness. They can't believe this man named Jesus would speak to them this way, to the leaders of the nation of Israel. So they say, you? Who are you to say these things to us? You? Who made you our judge? They're just continuing to disregard him, continuing to treat him with scorn and contempt. He had just given them a gracious warning. He had just given them the one way to salvation, and they couldn't care less because they didn't need it. They didn't think. You know what? If an unbeliever sincerely and honestly comes to the Word of God and asks God to reveal the truth to him or her, if he or she sincerely wants the truth and is willing to do the revealed will of God, then God will reveal that truth to that person. Scripture says that. We saw that back in chapter 7. But if you prefer to die in your sins, then just continue to treat Christ and his words with disregard and contempt. And you'll die in your sins and you'll never go where he is. I like Jesus' response there at the end of verse 25. He says, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? He's saying, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. He says, in effect, I'm just who I've told you I am from the beginning. I have nothing new to say to you about me. He wasn't going to repeat himself to those who were so clearly weren't listening, who did not care, and who were mocking him. So he goes on, verse 26, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. In other words, Jesus says, you've shown your disregard and your contempt for me, and so right now I won't say any more about myself because you don't care. But I still have some things to say about you. You refuse to come to me in faith. You disregard me. You treat me with contempt. Right now, I'll stop giving you revelation about myself, but I still have things to speak and to judge concerning you. And remember, they had just disrespectfully said to him, you, who are you, and who are you to judge us? And so he makes it clear here in verse 26 that he's not just speaking on his own. He speaks the very words of God. He says, he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. In other words, what I say to you, the warnings I give you, the warnings of judgment that I give to you, I say to you that I have heard these from him who sent me. Verse 27, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Once again, it's just amazing, right? Jesus had just said, he who sent me, but they didn't understand that he was referring to God the Father. One would have thought all along that he had made it pretty clear. I mean, we don't have time, but if you go back to chapter 5, he had been pretty clear with the leaders in Israel who he was and his claims. In fact, they even recognized his claims that he was claiming to be the Son of God the Father. And so once again, John's just inserting a comment here that reveals to us how ignorant the leaders were in their unbelief. They had no ears to hear. So Jesus goes on and he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he. He's talking here about when they lift him up on the cross, when they crucify him, then you will know that I am he. He's not saying that they will all come to a saving knowledge of him, but it seems that broadly speaking, he's making it clear that his death on the cross will be a powerful confirmation as to the validity of all his claims. And that was the case, right? After all, the centurion there at the cross said, truly, this was the Son of God. Add to that that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split, Matthew tells us. Add to that that graves burst open and many bodies of the saints came alive. The people had to see something. Add to that, 3 days later, the resurrection. And so he says here in John 8, when you lift me up, you'll know that I'm he, and that I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak for God. The cross will be the point in history that will so dramatic, the cross will be the point at which history will be so dramatically altered that you'll have to know that I'm he, unless you're blind. And then Jesus adds again the most essential aspect of his claim, his relationship to God. He says, verse 29, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I am always doing the things that are pleasing to him. He makes it clear again that he's not operating independently, but he is, as the Son, is the pleasing servant of the Father. Verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Well, how do you die in your sins? You trust in your own righteousness to save you. You deny the fact that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You refuse to turn in faith to the only Savior, and you continue to disregard Christ and treat him with contempt. If you follow any one of those or any combination of those, Jesus says you'll die in your sins. But to do it, you'll have to stumble over the cross, refuse to receive the truth of Christ, and trample on his blood. And if you do that, you have no one to blame but yourself. Let's pray. Father, we can't help but read these words, and I really think two things. First of all, we really are flooded by the fact of your grace that saved us, that shone your light upon us so that we understood the truth of who we were, separated from you, in need of a Savior. I can very, very clearly remember when I didn't understand that. I was in darkness, and I can very clearly remember when you illuminated my mind to that truth. And I think we all can who are saved, and we're so thankful for that. Father, we read this passage too, and we read this warning that you will die in your sins, and we immediately think of various faces, various people that we know in our family and amongst our friends and here in this community, perhaps that we don't know so well, people that don't know you, people who just don't understand the truth that they need a Savior. Some of them are very seemingly good people. We might even say that about them, not speaking in biblical terms, but we might say, yeah, you know, that's a pretty good guy. He's a pretty good guy. He's a great guy. But in reality, Scripture says, apart from Christ, they're not. They're of this world. In their hearts are desperately wicked. So, Father, I pray that you'd bind this truth in our hearts very deeply and help us to have a great burden for these people. Help us to very much be about evangelism. Help us to be very quick to share the gospel. Father, not only with our lives, but with our lips. Father, we ask these things, and we thank you for these things, and we thank you for this reminder, and we thank you for yet another very, very clear gospel passage here in the Gospel of John. A very clear reminder of exactly what the gospel is. Only through Christ we're saved. And we pray these things, and we thank you for these things in his name. Amen.